mind, does everybody, did everybody get a handout back there with number 18 on it? Okay, I had better grab mine. Might help to have that in front of me. So you can't plan things the way that the Lord plans, can you? You just can't. So hopefully you'll see that this lesson tonight is actually a pretty good follow-up to the morning message, which was really good, by the way. Brother Castaño brought forth some good stuff from Matthew and Luke, and then all over the Scriptures this morning concerning faith. And there's a component of faith that is present in the lesson tonight. So if you would, start off in Isaiah 29 to get us kicked off here. And if you've probably already taken a look at the title, this is called The Principle of Apparent Contradictions. I'll say more about that after we read Isaiah 29. Start down there in verse 9. Isaiah 29:9, read down to verse 14. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of, who's that say? The precept of men. Remember that. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So a couple things from that passage. At the end of verse 13, it says, their fear toward me, that's toward the Lord, is taught by the precept of men. And when I see that statement, I'm reminded of how unsaved people try to go to the Scriptures and tell you what the Bible says, and they're so far off in left field. They have not the foggiest idea what it says. The reason why, you all know, somebody who does not know the Lord, when they open the Scriptures, they are not being led by the Holy Spirit of God. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God. So do you think that some confusion could result when someone who's not saved attempts to teach what the Bible says? And folks, there are people more so today than I think in history, at least since I've been alive, a lot of men that are smart, and ladies as well, that are very learned, got all the degrees, but don't know the Lord, and they are trying to tell you what the Bible says. Some of them are in the medical field. Some are in the field of psychology. Some of them have the divinity degrees from the big seminaries, but I don't think they know the Lord, some of them, even seminary graduates. So I bring you here to start to ask you a question. Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? You can't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions. You ever heard anybody say that before? There's so many contradictions in the Bible. Well, what's the name of the lesson tonight? It's the principle of what? Apparent contradictions. Now, I will admit to you, particularly when I first started getting serious about Bible study and you start having conversations with people, I was stumped. And I still get stumped. Don't get me wrong. I've not arrived to where I don't get stumped still. But I know early on I got stumped a lot by these skeptics who would cast doubt on what the Bible says and try to say, look, it says this over here, and then another place in the Bible it says something completely different. How can you trust the Bible when it says two different things? How can you trust it? Have you ever heard this kind of commentary before? I want to try to help us all out with that. And I've only given you a few examples. There's hundreds of these that the skeptics bring up. I gave you three that are kind of common that we'll go through tonight. And the goal of this is, by the end of the lesson, You have to understand that when you open the Bible to read it and study it, you must begin with a believing heart. If you do not have a believing heart in what God preserved for you as the truth, you can go down a really dangerous path, but come to the Bible with the right heart attitude, believing what God said, and He will show you all kinds of lights. You come to the Bible with an attitude of unbelief, and you know what you'll do? You'll wander around in the darkness while you're in the Scriptures. And this is what the skeptics and the so-called scholars who don't believe the Bible, that's what they end up doing. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll get into the worksheet here. Lord, thank You for the opportunity that we have, again, to dig a little bit, do a little searching, do a little studying. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would guide us as we go through the Scriptures. I certainly don't want to say something that does not need to be said, and I don't want to confuse anybody, as I know this is a topic that we have to pay real close attention to what You say and handle Your Word delicately, but at the same time, just believing it, not trying to be confused or try to get somebody else confused by it. And I just pray that we would have believing hearts tonight. We would have some things even cleared up in our hearts and minds concerning Your Word, and some of the questions that are thrown at us by those who don't believe, we would not be shaken by that at all. And just increase our faith tonight as we go through this, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So the first little statement there, there are no contradictions in the Bible, only what I would call apparent contradictions. So I say that because you'll have people throw these questions at you about, it says this here, and it says something different over here, and it appears, it's an apparent contradiction. It appears like, oh, we got a problem here. Here's the first thing you need to do when you see or somebody shows you something that appears to contradict. The first thing you ought to think of is, there is a really big truth for me to learn here, but I got to search it out. There's something to be learned that is just incredible. But I got to search it out, and I got to trust that God will show it to me when He wants to. If you're anything like me, I know many of you, if not everybody's like me, where you want answers and you want them now. I don't want to have to wait to try to figure something out. I want to know now. And unfortunately, God does not always give us answers when we want them. Have you noticed that? That's concerning life situations. That's concerning questions you have about the Bible. God gives it to you when you're ready. God gives it to you whenever He wants you to know it. So you won't have it all figured out right off the bat, but have the attitude that the Bible is true. Thy word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119 says. The Bible is true. You can trust that what God says is right. And if somebody tries to show you a contradiction, what's actually happening is there's something big to be learned. You just got to search it out. All right? So the next thing here, the student of the Bible. This is the first bullet point. The student of the Bible must exercise faith in what God said. And what does that mean? Believing that the Word of God is divinely inspired and without error. When the skeptics bring these things to you, what they are trying to get you to say is, look, God made a mistake. You can't trust the Bible because there is an error. And what I'm trying to show you tonight is there are no errors. What these things that are brought up, there appears to be a problem, but there's actually no problem. It can be easily reconciled with a little Bible study, and sometimes a lot of Bible study. So the next bullet point, to those who believe, God will confirm His truth by demonstrating why there are no contradictions, no genuine contradictions in the Bible that cannot be resolved by the eye of faith. Everything that is brought to you as a, quote, contradiction can be resolved if you'll just believe what God said. And that leaves us with what I would refer to as apparent contradictions. So, why? Now, let's ask you this question before we look at what the Bible says. See if you can give me some answers here. Why would God on purpose put things in the Scriptures that appear to be contradictory on the surface? Why would God do something like that? What do you think? Why would God put things in there that, man, it seems to be a problem here? Go ahead, Brother Phil. Number one, get you to study, yeah. Get you to dig. What else? Anybody got an idea? Okay, let's get to what the Bible says. I want to say something, but I want to make sure I get what the Bible says instead of just telling you. Go to Ezekiel 14. You're in Isaiah? Go to Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, right before Daniel. Ezekiel 14. This is going to answer the first reason why there are these situations in your Bible that, man, it seems to be a problem. But diligent search reveals that there isn't. But God purposely does this. And here, I'm going to read quite a bit here. I'll skip around probably a little bit, but I'll read quite a bit of these first 11 verses here. Verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man, now watch this verse, is really important. Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. And you see what happens there in that verse? The man who has an idolatrous heart, if he wants to go to the Bible to see what it says without the right heart of belief, God will answer him. And God will answer him according to his idolatrous heart, which means he can be misled when he opens up the same book you and I are if he doesn't have the right heart attitude when he opens it up. He will be misled. And who's misleading him, by the way? You could say the Lord is, you could say it's his own heart, but because he doesn't come to the Bible with the right heart attitude, God allows him to be misled. So I cannot emphasize, every time me and you open the Scriptures, do a little check of your own personal heart to make sure that, number one, you're right with the Lord. Number two, you're ready to believe what God says in His Word. So let's go on here. If you go down there to verse 7, I'll skip a little bit here. Go to verse 7. For everyone of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Now watch the answer. Verse 8. And I will set my face, what's that next word? Against that man. Why is the Lord against this fellow? Because this man has idols in his heart. He doesn't come to the Bible wanting to believe what God said. Therefore, the Lord allows him to be misled and confused. And it appears when he opens the Bible that there are contradictions. And he becomes very skeptical about the Bible as a result. Go down there to verse 9. Watch what happens if the prophet ends up with this attitude. Verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. Go down to verse 11. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. So the idea here is have an attitude of belief in what God said when you open the Bible, and God will give you more light on the Scriptures. Take an attitude of unbelief when you open up the Bible, looking for problems in the Bible, and you will be headed into the darkness. And God will not show you anything, and you'll actually end up more confused. So the first thing I have here, apparent contradictions serve two purposes. To give the skeptic a lie to believe. Now wait a minute, you saying God lies? No. What I'm telling you is, that individual who opens the Bible with an idolatrous heart will believe a lie because of them, not the Lord. The Lord allows them to go down the wrong path because of their own heart. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I'll show you this over here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You mean they'll believe lies when they open the Scriptures? Oh, yes. Look at this. Now, this has got a tribulation context, but you can see this at work even now. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness, key word, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now watch this part. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God, notice what it says there, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe what? Okay, you mean to tell me that God would send delusion to an individual or a group of people? Yes. How come? If they don't have the right attitude when they open up the Scriptures, God will allow them to be misled. They will believe lies, describing this as the work of Satan in those verses before that. So the first thing, apparent contradictions serve to give the skeptic a lie to believe. You don't want to believe the Bible? God will give you a whole bunch of stuff that leads you to say, even more so, I don't believe the Bible. I think there's a bunch of contradictions. You believe the Bible, you come to the Bible with a believing heart, God will show you that these are easily resolved. These contradictions are just apparent contradictions. Go to Matthew 13. Here's number two. Second reasons why there are apparent contradictions in your Bible. Matthew 13. Look at verse 10. I won't read this whole passage. I'll read a few verses out of what I've got written down there. First, Matthew 13, verse 10. This is right after the parable of the sower. This is the Lord giving practical everyday illustrations to teach spiritual truth. But you know that the disciples and those that heard him were not always understanding what he said. So look what they do in verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the idea there is, the Lord spoke in parables to hide the truth from the unbelievers, and also that the serious student of the Scriptures would say, hey, what's happening here? Tell me more. And you have to dig and study and ask questions and search. So second thing here, to reveal hidden truth to the serious Bible student. So number two, to reveal hidden truth to the serious Bible student. So the truth is easily understood by the believer of God's Word. The truth is confusing to the unbeliever of the Bible. So, you say, what is all this? Maybe some of you haven't actually seen some of these. This is something that you ought to be aware of. I gave you three here. If we have time, we'll get through all three. We'll try to at least get through a couple. Of skeptics using the Bible to show you, look, there's a contradiction in the Bible. So go to the first one. Go to Matthew chapter 27. You're in Matthew 13. Go over to chapter 27 and verse 9. Again, this whole lesson should, in the end, increase your faith in what God said. Because there's always an answer. Even though on the surface it might seem there's a problem, trust that what God said is true, He's right, and give Him time, give the Lord some time to show you, search it out, and He'll show you that there's not any problem. There's actually an easy resolution. Go to Matthew 27:9. This is right after Judas hangs himself, and which is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Okay, now you know that in the New Testament, if there's a reference to Jeremy, who is that in the Old Testament? Jeremiah. Very good. Just from Greek to English versus Hebrew to English. Jeremy the prophet. So that's the prophet Jeremiah. Saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. All right, now you want to really look close at verse 9. There's a quotation in verse 9 from the Old Testament. And does anybody have a note in your Bible that tells you where the quotation in verse 9 comes from in the Old Testament? Anybody got that? Very good. Okay, so if you have a study Bible that has cross references, That quotation in verse 9 is actually found in Zechariah. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to go there, but Zechariah 11:12 actually has a portion of what you see in verse 9. It's an Old Testament quotation here in the New Testament. You see that a lot in the New Testament, right? The book of Acts, Peter would refer to the Old Testament when he was preaching. So all through, the Lord would refer to Old Testament passages when he was preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so did you notice who it is attributed to that spoke this saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was value, whom they of the children of Israel did value? Who's given credit for that in Matthew? Jeremiah is given credit for it. Now, what does the cross-reference say, Miss Katie? What book of the Bible? It's Zechariah. You will not find in the book of Jeremiah anything close to that statement that you see in verse 9. It's not in Jeremiah. It's in Zechariah. So what do you think the skeptics of the Scriptures say? The unbeliever says, look, see, that's wrong. When Matthew wrote this gospel, he did not attribute it to the person he should have. He attributed it to Jeremiah, and he should have given it to Zechariah. Look, there's a contradiction. Uh-oh. What do we do? Got a problem here? What do you think? Let's find out here. The first thing I have here, the first bullet point. Matthew tells us these words were, this is very important that you write this down, these words were spoken by Jeremiah, yet they are only found in Zechariah 11, verse 12. So the skeptic says, look, there's a contradiction. So I put on the sheet here. Is Matthew telling us something that is not true? Well, I personally believe, and I don't think any of you believe, that Matthew's lying to us. If Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's telling the truth. I believe he is. Next bullet point. Remember the importance of every word of Scripture. Every single word is important. Notice in Matthew 27:9, it does not say that Jeremiah wrote these words. What does it say, folks? It says they were spoken by Jeremy the prophet. You say, what's the difference? It's actually a big difference. Because this is what I have next. This provides a simple solution. Where do you find the statement in verse 9? It's in the book of Zechariah. So who do you think wrote the book of Zechariah? Zechariah. So here's the easy solution, folks. Zechariah wrote the words in the book of Zechariah in our Bible. It was written by Zechariah. But could Zechariah have written something down that was spoken by somebody else? Absolutely. There's a solution right there. That's so simple. So the skeptic says, look, there's a problem there. There's a contradiction. And I say, no. And here's some more. I gave a little more light on this. Zechariah wrote the words spoken by Jeremiah. That's how God chose to record it. Now, you say, why would that be the case? Next little thing at the bottom of the page. The Jews had an extensive oral tradition passed down through generations. So the Jews, some Jews even today, but more so in Jews in years gone by, they would memorize lists of names of people, like recorded in the Bible. They would memorize what this person said and what that person said. Some of these things would be written down and preserved, and some were not. Obviously, the ones that God wanted us to know were written down and preserved. So it says they had an extensive oral tradition passed down. Zechariah obviously had these words spoken by Jeremiah. He knew them from the oral tradition. And when he writes something that he got from the Holy Spirit of God that at some point in history was spoken by guess who? Jeremiah. Isn't that easily resolvable? It's very simple. But you can see by that one passage, skeptics of the Bible will point to a verse like that and say, see, there's a contradiction. And actually, it's not a contradiction at all. You know what you got out of that? Now you have an understanding of the Jews and how they would have things passed down year after year orally, and then it would get written down. Let me give you an example. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. Was Moses alive in the book of Genesis? He showed up till Exodus. How did he find out about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes? Oh, let's back up even further than that. How did he find out about Adam and Eve? Okay, God had this kept in the speakings of the people of the day, and some of them may have written down some of the things that were spoken. When Moses goes down to write, he is taking all the things spoken and the things written up to that point in time that God wanted us to know, and he's the guy that God used to write it down. So a lot of things were spoken before Moses was alive, yet Moses is the guy who writes them down. Not spoken by Moses, spoken by men that lived long before him. No problem there. Easy answer, easy resolution. Does that make sense? Questions, comments on that one? Y'all had something discussing this or not necessarily? Something more on this or no? Ms. Linda and Pastor? Okay, I thought you had something else on there to add to that. If you do, go for it. Jeremiah and Zechariah. Yes, which makes even more sense. Yeah. In Zechariah. Yeah. Yeah. It's a lot more similar in Zechariah, what you see in verse 9, than what anything that Jeremiah wrote. So, yeah. No problem. No problem at all. Okay, let's go to the back here. Number 2. Here's a fun one. Genesis 22. Find two places here. Genesis 22, way in the front, and then way towards the back in the New Testament, James chapter 1. We'll start in Genesis. But go ahead and find James. Here's one that I know many years ago when somebody first pointed this out, I thought, oh man, that's a real problem. And then you start doing a little study, do a little comparison, no problem. Genesis 22, look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did what? God did tempt Abraham. God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. I'm not going to read the rest of the passage. This is the passage where he's told to sacrifice Isaac. You know probably quite a bit about that. I just want to point out to you, it says very clearly in Genesis 22:1, God did tempt Abraham. Y'all see that? Okay, now you might want to keep your finger there. Go to James chapter 1. Go to verse 13. James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You know what that verse says? Very clearly, God does not tempt men. What does Genesis 22:1 say, folks? God did tempt Abraham. We have a problem, don't we? We have a contradiction, don't we? Anybody got any thoughts on this before we chase this one? This is a really good one. I'm going to tell you about this one before we start digging. There is so much to learn about the way God uses certain words in just studying this thing out right here. That we'll take a few minutes. You can spend a lot more time on this. You have to make sure that when you look at certain words in the Bible, you don't go to Webster's Dictionary right off the bat. You let the Bible define the terms. So, it just so happens that part of the solution to this one is right in the book of James. So, if you go to James chapter 1, verse 2, real quick, I'll give you the blanks. You're in James already. Just back up a few verses. Let me read here what I have on the sheet, and I'll give you that first blank, and then we'll get some answers here. James says that God does not tempt men, but Genesis says that God tempted Abraham. So, you can understand, I put here, the skeptics are bent on making God a liar. They want you to think that God actually contradicts himself, therefore you can't trust him. By the way, who do the skeptics want you to believe if you don't believe the Bible? Who do they want you to believe? Believe them. Isn't that something? That's who they want you to trust. And you can't trust anybody when it comes to people who point out what they think is contradictions in the Bible. So then it says, how can this contradiction be resolved? How's apparent contradiction be resolved? So the first bullet point. Once again, remember the importance of every word of Scripture, and also remember that the Bible will define terms for us. The Bible defines the terms. You might want to underline this next statement. Keep in mind that a single word can have more than one definition. Isn't that the truth? Words can have multiple definitions. You open up a dictionary, some words that I only thought had one definition, just here recently I looked up a word, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I had to go like number 4 or 5 before I got the one I was actually looking for. that I thought, oh, man, I forgot about all the different things that are associated with that word. Words can have more than one definition. In your Bible, you want to make sure that you get God's definition for words, and you do that by comparing Scripture. So James 1, verse 2. Watch and see our word show up here that we're looking at, the word tempt. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You want to really see something there. Verse 2 mentions falling into diverse temptations. But then verse 3 says the trying of your faith. So I know that when I think of tempting, the first definition that comes to my mind is being tempted to sin. Are y'all like that as well? That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Understanding your Bible, when the word tempt is used, it is not always temptation to sin. In fact, if you look at verse 3, temptation is actually defined there, and I'll show you another place, as the trying of your faith. You say, I don't see that very clear. Well, let me show you. Just back up a few pages. Hebrews 11. James chapter 1. Back up like three or four pages in your Bible. Hebrews 11. Go down to verse 17. Watch this one. By faith, Abraham, when he was what? It does not say tempted. It says tried. What did James 1 verse 2 and 3 say? It connected temptation with being the trying of your faith. Here's what we conclude. When you see the word tempt in your Bible, one way that it is used is being tempted to sin, right? When Jesus was in the wilderness, the tempter showed up. The devil shows up to try to tempt him. He obviously failed in trying to get him to sin, but the temptation was there. That was temptation to sin. Also, temptation is used as your faith being tried. And when you see Abraham in Genesis 22, there's no contradiction, because the way that is used with the New Testament shedding light on it is when God tempted Abraham, God was trying his faith. That's it. Y'all see that? Does that make sense? Let me give you the blanks here. In James, temptation is defined, that first passage there, verses 2 and 3, is defined as a trial of your faith. Notice that there is not a mention of being tempted to sin in that context. It's the skeptic who wants the passage to say that. They want to try to make it say something that it doesn't. Okay, in fact, James chapter 1, it goes on to talk about your faith being tried so that you may become perfect before the Lord. How does the Lord perfect us? How do we grow? You are tested whether you're going to believe what God said or not. You're tried. Your faith is repeatedly tried. I think Paul and Joyce, you're here Wednesday night, gave a great testimony of, man, been through a trial of faith, right? You had to say, am I going to trust God with our situation? Miss Linda, same thing. You have to come to the place where, man, this is hard. Am I going to trust God with what's going on? It's your faith being tried. And by the way, people watch that, don't they? And what a testimony you leave whenever your faith is tried and you say, I don't understand it, I'm just going to trust God. And that's what's going on here with, and many of you here can testify to that. The other kind of temptation is actually temptation to sin. But two different things, same word. So Hebrews 11, 17. Here's what I have down here. It says, this passage sheds light on the Genesis passage, indicating that Abraham's temptation was just simply a trial given to him by God. How was God trying him? God had already told Abraham, you're going to have a son. That son's going to have more sons, and he's going to have sons, and it's going to go on and on and on, right? So then he's faced with, I'm supposed to put my son to death. How's God going to fulfill his word if I kill my son? His faith was tested more so than any of us will probably ever experience. That's really something, isn't it? And he had to be willing to say, even if I put my son to death, God will still make it possible for my son to have children. And if you read the Hebrews passage, you know what Abraham believed? Abraham believed that if he put his son to death, God would raise him up. That's some faith right there, huh? So your faith is tried. That's called being tempted. Also, whenever sin comes along, you're tempted. Don't have to give in to it, but there is a temptation in that whole process. Okay, does that make sense? Conclusion. God does not tempt a man to sin. See, there's no contradiction with the James passage. God does not tempt a man to sin. But God will allow a person to be tempted in the sense of enduring a trial of their faith. So you have to understand, God can use one word. It can have multiple definitions. Let the context and the cross-references help you figure out which definition is being used. Does that make sense? Everybody with me on that? Shed a little light on that? No problem there if you just look at, search it out. Okay, the last one here. I think we got a little time here. Let's do this one. Exodus 20. This is a pretty easy one. We've actually been over this one before in other messages. Now we'll just kind of focus on this particular so-called contradiction, apparent contradiction. Yeah, I think I've made reference to this. I think maybe Pastor and some other folks have made reference to this in the past, but let's just clear this thing up once and for all. Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. What's the first word in the verse? Honor. Who are you supposed to honor? Thy father and thy mother. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Okay, pretty simple. How are you supposed to treat your parents? You're supposed to honor them. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at this apparent contradiction. Luke 14. Luke 14. That was God speaking over there in Exodus. He gave that to Moses to give to the people. Luke 14. Oh, by the way, before I read Luke, in Ephesians, that passage in the Old Testament is repeated for me and you today. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, thou must live long on the earth. That's in Ephesians. So it's in the Old, but it's also a New Testament principle as well. Supposed to follow that. But then we run into this passage. Luke 14, verse 26. These are words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God in the flesh is talking here. And look what the Lord says. 14:26. If any man come to me, and what's that next word? Hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, what are you told to do in that passage concerning your family? It actually is a command to hate your family. He says, if any man come to me and hate not, then he can't be my disciple. So in order to be a disciple, you have to hate your family. Isn't that what it says? That's pretty strong, especially when you use the word hate. That's a very strong word. This goes hand in hand. The resolution to this one goes hand in hand with number two here on our list. You must make sure that you let the Bible define the terms. So, it's really neat the way the Lord did this one. The Lord put this solution, this answer, in Genesis, just a few chapters apart from one another. So if you're reading through Genesis, you'll see the word hate used in two different ways. It's really neat. So go to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. The word hate in your Bible has more than one definition. So don't trust me on this. Look at how it's used in the Bible here. So go to Genesis 27. In verse 41, context, this is when Jacob and Esau go out, and Esau is told to get some meat for his father, Isaac. You remember this? Who brings him meat instead? Jacob does. And Jacob steals the blessing. And when Esau finds out, he is fired up mad, right? Look what happens here in verse 41, Genesis 27, 41. And Esau, what did he do? Hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of my mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I do what? Slay my brother Jacob. This is hatred so much that he wants to kill his brother. So here's what I put for this first definition. In Genesis 27:41, context. And tell me if this is right or wrong here. In this passage, you could define hate as great dislike. Correct? Esau greatly has it out for his brother, so much he wants to kill him. And when we use the word hate today, that's the main way that we use it. Correct? I hate what that guy said about so-and-so. Okay? There's great dislike, disdain for either a person or something that a person said. All right, so there's the first definition. Go to Genesis 29, just two chapters later, and you'll see the same word, hate, but it's not exactly the same as far as the way it's used. Look at verse 30. Genesis 29:30. Now you got to really watch the wording here. This is Jacob. Jacob finds a wife. Remember, he has to work for Laban. And Laban finally gives him Rachel. So look at verse 30. And he went in also unto Rachel. And watch this part. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Okay, the word hates in the next verse, but let me just make sure that we're on the same page here. What I get from verse 30 is that Jacob loves Rachel, and he also loves Leah, but he loves one more than the other. Correct? I know when I was looking at this again, I had to be reminded, oh yeah, according to that verse, Jacob actually did have love for Leah. Because you always have in your mind when you read the, at least I do, I think, yeah, he loved Rachel, he didn't really care about Leah. But that verse actually says he did love Leah, he just loved Rachel more, correct? Now, with that in mind, you've got to take things in context. The first principle we covered, I think. Look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was what? Hated. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, let me ask you something. Does Jacob have strong dislike for Leah? According to verse 30 and 31? I don't think that definition fits. What I do see is, in verse 30, he loves her, but he loves her less than he loves Rachel. And in verse 31, I get a definition, another definition for the word hate. You know what the word hate, as it's used in verse 31, is? It means to love less than another. So in your Bible, hate can be strong dislike, or it can be to love less. So write that down there. Here, hate means to love less. Go back to Luke 14, the last place we'll go here, and I'll give you the rest of the blanks here. With that in mind, with the Bible's definition of terms, let's read Luke 14, 26 again. And folks, I'm not going to change the wording. I'm just going to read it. We're all going to read it together in mind, that second definition, because it applies here. Luke 14, think about it. The Lord already told you, honor your father and mother. That means you should have a love for them, not a dislike for them, correct? Doesn't make sense that God would tell you opposites, and He's not whenever you understand how He uses the word hate. Look at Luke 14, 26 again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So think about the definition. The Lord wants you and me, if we want to be His disciple, we're supposed to love who the most? The Lord. He's supposed to be number one. Who are we supposed to love but less than we love the Lord? Your family. Isn't that easy? It's easily cleared up, isn't it? But see, the skeptics go there and they say, the Lord said in the Old Testament, honor your father and mother. He said in the New Testament, honor your father and mother. And then He says another time in the New Testament, hate them. Contradiction. Oh no. Look how the Bible defines the word hate. Definition number one, strong dislike, like we often use. Definition number two, to love less than another. That's how it's got to be right there. Makes sense, right? Are you supposed to love the Lord? Yes. Number one, He should be the... Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. God wants you to have love for your family. He wants you to have love for other people. But your love for your family should not supersede your love for Almighty God. And I say that, and I know that we all know that, but I tell you, I've seen folks in the ministry particularly put their family ahead of God. And you got to keep that thing just in the right order. You need to love God. You need to love your family. Make sure you love God. Because if you don't love God the way you're supposed to love God, first and foremost, you won't love your family the way you're supposed to love your family. And I've seen preachers make a mess of things because the family is way up here. And they are loved and honored more so than the Lord is honored. And I've seen a big mess as a result of that. So, me and you, same thing. Are you supposed to love your family? Absolutely. Are you supposed to love your neighbor? Absolutely. Don't stop doing that. Don't hate them. Love them. But hate them in the sense of you love the Lord the most, you love them less than you love the Lord. Does that make sense? Did that easily resolve with just a little bit of study? Now again, When we looked at those passages, if you weren't believing what God said and you had an open heart to search out the Scriptures, you would just stop and say, see, it doesn't make sense. And that's what a lot of folks do. Watch out. Don't go there. Give the Lord the benefit of the doubt that He's always right. Because He is. Just understand that He may not give you the answers right off the bat, but He'll give you in time the answers. And I tell you, over the years, more of these I figure out. But over the years, there's still some I hadn't figured out yet. You get the right one, you could stump me, and I'd say, I don't know the answer to that. But there's an answer. And one day, the Lord will show it to me. And when He does, I'll show you what He gave me. But until then, I'm just going to say, the Bible's true. And if I can't figure out, I'm still going to believe that what God said is right. So last thing here. Luke 14:26, the Lord seeks followers who love Him more than they love their families. So that word hate, that's how it's used. Last thing here, the main issue is to have a believing heart when approaching the Bible. A believing heart when approaching the Bible. Every apparent contradiction has a solution, even though you may not discover it in the time that you desire. It's been really neat over the years. I've been in a church service or in a Bible study with just a handful of people, and the light bulb will go off. Sometimes it's the teacher or the preacher, and sometimes it's the Holy Spirit just saying, hey, look, there it is right there, as a certain passage is being preached or taught upon. And I'll say, there it is. The Lord shows you whenever He's ready to reveal it to you. But it's there. Just give the Lord the benefit of the doubt every time. Does that make sense? Questions, comments on any of that? Have any of y'all heard some of these presented to you as, look, there's a problem? Have any of those come up before? After the first of the year, I'll take some time to chase a few more of those. It's good to have an answer for the skeptics. Now, here's what you're going to find out, though. I have studied and had an answer ready for the skeptics and given the skeptics an answer. And how do you think they respond?
I still don't believe it.
So, really, when God gives you the answer, that's for you. That's for the one who believes. If the other person still doesn't want to believe, that's their problem. And pray that God will deal with them. But I've been amazed at how I'll think to myself, I've got an answer. I'm going to show them. And I show them, and they say, whatever, I don't believe that. That's a heart problem, isn't it? So keep your heart right with the Lord, particularly every time you open up those Scriptures, all right? Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the fact that we have this book that can be trusted. Every single word can be trusted, that it is perfectly preserved by You. It's a miracle that we have a book like this. And You are obviously in the miracle-working business. And I pray that as we go through our week ahead, some of us may be tried, our faith may be tried. May we just trust You. May we also, as we open up the Scriptures, just believe what You said. Allow You to lead us. Allow You to put the light on things that we don't understand. And Lord, I am thankful that I don't understand everything in this book. It obviously proves that You are the one that gave it to us. It's just so deep. And I just pray that as we close here tonight, we get some things right with You if we need to. And we go out of here with a pure hearts, believing what You said, ready to be a light in this dark world that we live in, that You have placed us in this very moment in time. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.